Good morning. A few weeks ago, as Connie and I were driving to Reading to celebrate my dad's 90th birthday, she helped me catch up on some Bible reading. And we came to these closing verses about King Amon. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and his son Josiah became king in his place." It's in 2 Kings 21:25-26. And for reasons I can't fully explain, those words stop me in my tracks, where it says, "And he was buried in his grave." Such a simple statement, yet it captures the unavoidable reality that every life reaches the same earthly conclusion. One generation passes, another takes its place. All our accomplishments, plans, ambitions eventually become part of history. I found those words sobering and clarifying, and they forced me to ask, what will actually matter when my life is reduced to a few lines in the story of God's kingdom? That thought has stayed with me, and it shapes what I'd like to share this morning. Pastor Will asked me to speak about two subjects, the history of Trinity Bible Church and the doctrines of grace. My desire simply isn't to recount historical facts or explain theological truths. Rather, I'd like to consider both of these through the lens of eternity. When viewed from that perspective, the history of our church and sound doctrine become far more than interesting stories or important theological truths. They become testimonies to God's faithfulness across generations and reminders of the truths that endure long after each of us has been, as Scripture says, buried in the grave. My hope this morning is that we would see both in a way that honors the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray you'll guide and direct us this morning as we consider the history of Trinity Bible Church and these precious truths, the doctrines of grace. We thank you for your love and kindness to us. We acknowledge, Father, that we love you only because you first loved us. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. So as most of you know, Pastor Will's done two messages so far. This would normally be, and in the past, it's basically a Sunday school curriculum that we've done in the past to new members of the church. We decided this summer just to do the effectively the series through the summer months. That's why it's a bit of a departure from what we would normally do from a preaching perspective, and why I've been asked again to talk about the history of the church and the doctrines of grace, just to set some context. So let me provide some of the details around the history of Trinity Bible Church. Originally, I had hoped to reach out to Dr. Lockwood, Dr. John, Dennis Hayes, and Dr. Matt, but my schedule has been a bit compressed with trying to wrap up things at work and then unexpected travels back to Michigan. So let me provide some details on the beginning of Trinity Bible Church. Obviously, this is the Lord's church, and without his divine and sovereign leading, Trinity Bible Church would have become a social or civil institution long ago, if not completely extinct. So some background leading up to the kind of beginning of Trinity Bible Church, and I'll rewind a bit. So in 1951, Pastor Custis, who was the senior pastor of this church for many years, joined the teaching faculty of Multnomah. At Dallas Theological Seminary, Pastor Custis had a close friendship with Dr. John Mitchell, who during this time was the pastor of Central Bible Church, and at that time it was located in downtown Portland. Pastor Custis and Lucille attended Central Bible Church. Around 1957 or so, Pastor Custis began working with Dr. Mitchell at Central Bible Church. He eventually resigned as part of the teaching faculty at Multnomah because of the increased demands of his ministry at Central Bible Church. Pastor Custis worked with Dr. Mitchell for about 10 years until Dr. Mitchell's retirement in 1968. Pastor Custis was then asked to become the senior pastor, serving for another 13 years. So he was at Central Bible Church for a total of 23 years. And during this time, Pastor Custis also had a close relationship with S. Lewis Johnson. You see his picture out in the foyer. Both were attending Dallas Theological Seminary together, and S. Lewis Johnson stayed on for a number of years teaching at Dallas. Dr. Johnson had a growing influence on Pastor Custis around the sovereignty of God in salvation. And Pastor Custis's growing conviction around the sovereignty of God in salvation became increasingly precious to him. At Dallas, they were taught four of the 5 points of Calvinism, if you will, but didn't pay much attention to particular redemption. At Central Bible Church, Pastor Custis' growing love for the sovereignty of God began to express itself in his preaching in increasing measure. Curiously, Pastor Custis taught a series on the doctrine of election 4 to 5 years earlier without any kind of concerns from the congregation or leadership. During this point in the history of Central Bible Church, the work was not growing. As such, the board was increasingly concerned that they would lose the young people of the church and wanted to change the direction of the ministry. The church leadership wanted to adopt contemporary methods and practices to attract people to the church. An attempt to transition from hymns of the faith to contemporary music was particularly significant, becoming one of the most visible expressions of a broader shift in the church's philosophy of ministry. Pastor Custis strongly opposed any effort to make this shift, believing it was important to stay focused on God-centered music. On January 17th, 1981, the board of Central Bible Church asked for Pastor Custis's resignation, which, curiously, as a point in history, was Pastor and Lucille's wedding anniversary. Adding to the somewhat awkward and, I'll say, sinister of the moment, the board asked Pastor Custis to preach the next morning. It was Saturday afternoon, and when they asked for his resignation, they realized that they didn't have anyone to cover the morning service. He was obviously reluctant and not something he wanted to do, but graciously agreed to preach. I believe we have that sermon on the website for anyone who wants to listen to it. Attendance at that point in the church's history was around 600 to 800 people. All of this was unfolding, and Dr. Lockwood, who was the choir director at the time, caught wind of the fact that they had asked Pastor Custis's resignation. And Dr. Lockwood immediately informed the board that he, too, would be tending his resignation. In the days that followed, Dr. Lockwood received many calls from people who had been attending Central Bible Church, wanting to know what was happening. And quite a few men met at the Gresham Internal Medicine Office of both Dr. Custis and Dr. Lockwood on Saturday morning, January 24th, for a prayer meeting. The first meeting of Trinity Bible Church was on Sunday, January 25th, 1981, in the Gresham Armory. Pastor Custis, Dr. Lockwood, Dr. John, and the other men involved in leading the church in the early days were unified in their conviction that the church needed to be God-centered and not attract people to the church through methods and programs. In the weeks that followed, the men talked a lot about the biblical qualifications of leaders. In the early days, the church gathered for Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and in small groups in people's homes on Wednesday evenings. Some of the early decisions that marked the beginning of the church were around money. The men held a belief that the Lord's work should be supported by the Lord's people. Further, that the people of God should be prompted by the Spirit of God and not pushed into giving, even politely. With the passing of an offering plate, so as most of you know, the black box in the back has been there since we've been at Trinity Bible Church, which has been many years. I believe that was built by Omer McCaleb, a delightful man of God, and who you will all meet in heaven someday. I look forward to it myself. Missions was another key decision. The men held the conviction that it was the Lord's will that those who believe in Christ should participate in the spread of the gospel both at home and throughout the world. And then thirdly, the two key ordinances of the church were baptism by immersion, a call on every believer, and the Lord's Supper, which was celebrated the first Sunday morning and the third Sunday evening, as we do to this day. The name Trinity Bible Church was chosen to reflect the central core of the church. We firmly believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Godhead are equal in deity. The Bible is the foundation of all that we believe, our divine guidance as to what the Lord wants us to be and how we are to live our lives. For example, passages like Romans 12:1-2, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. In the interest of time, I won't turn to those passages right now. And then thirdly is the gathering of believers. And so we believe that if God is glorified, we are we gather as a church, the people of God. And in gathering, we believe that the people of God will be spiritually blessed. This is the 45th year of Trinity Bible Church. Connie and I, on a personal note, had had three of our nine children when we arrived here in 1994. For a while, I think some of the leaders were concerned that we would become discouraged with the lack of programs, especially with our growing family. It was quite the opposite. We first attended Trinity Bible Church for an evening service in February of 1994. We were deeply impressed with the singing of hymns of the faith, the immediate sense of the high view of God and His Word, and the warmth of the members of Trinity Bible Church that welcomed us into their fellowship. We were further impressed by seeing many of the older members sitting in the front rows, carefully taking notes during the sermon. Looking back, it's almost humorous that anyone thought the absence of programs might discourage us. The exact opposite was true. We found a church where God's word was treasured, and you couldn't have dragged us out of. With that, I'm going to turn and transition to some comments on the doctrines of grace. And I love these doctrines. Pastor Will asked each of us elders to take one of the lessons in this series this summer. As soon as I saw the structure and outline for the summer, I jumped at the opportunity to talk about the history of the church and the doctrines of grace. And let me also say by way of introduction that it took me the better part of a couple years wrestling with these doctrines to take them as my own. I wasn't put off by the doctrines or offended by them in any way. They were just so very counter to much of what I thought and what I understood and believed about salvation. However, once I saw them in Scripture, it was impossible to unsee them. Theologians collectively refer to these doctrines as the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. To avoid the confusion created by the term Calvinism, some have referred to themselves as biblicists, the obvious point being these are nothing more than a theological framework for understanding the Bible's teaching on salvation. Most of you probably know this, but some brief historical framing might be helpful before we dive into the doctrines themselves. The doctrines of grace are not a modern invention. They are rooted in Scripture, were vigorously defended throughout church history, and were formally articulated in the great Reformed confessions of the 1600s. In 1610, after the death of Jacob Arminius, his followers published what became known as the Remonstrance of 1610, where they objected to the Belgic Confession and the teachings of John Calvin and Theodore Beza. The Dutch reformers viewed these teachings as false and convened the Synod of Dort in 16, 18, and 19. The output of this convocation was the Canon of Dort, which was a complete point-by-point repudiation of the teachings of the followers of Jacob Arminius. This set forth competing views of the doctrine of salvation spanning centuries, known as Arminianism and Calvinism. The acronym TULIP is often used to frame the doctrines of grace, where T is total depravity, U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, also called particular redemption, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance of the saints. One other point before we dive into the details, we could easily spend a complete sermon or two on each of these. So this will be a classic jet tour, if you will, a mere overview of these doctrines. So forgive me that I know there's a lot of depth there you could go into, so I'm going to be relatively quick. So total depravity expresses the condition of sinful man before a glorious and righteous God apart from Christ. Total depravity does not mean that man always expresses the fullness of his sinfulness, but it does speak to the corruption of man's heart and the fact that man is completely enslaved by his sinfulness. The classic passage that is often referenced is Romans 3, 9 to 13. Actually, 9 to 18. Sorry. I'll read it. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and they have not known the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And similarly in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. And then lastly, John 6:44, which if I remember correctly, Pastor Cussis was preaching through the book of John when he was asked to resign. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Man in his sinfulness is completely incapable of pleasing God. Man is bound by his fallen nature. We don't have time to talk about it today, but the notion that man can choose God is completely preposterous. In fact, some call this the doctrine of total inability. Man is dead. He's not sick or hindered or simply needs to be reasoned with. He's dead. It's long been my conviction that this is the most difficult of the 5 points. Limited atonement, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, is often viewed as the most difficult to comprehend. In some sense, it's not difficult to conceive that man is depraved and desperately needs the Lord. However, many stop short of fully comprehending and acknowledging the totality of man's condition before the Lord. They read the word dead in Ephesians 2:1 and reason that man is in a desperate situation, but not beyond the realm of reason and logic. Man is dead. The Spirit of God must regenerate man. Man is completely incapable of recognizing his need for Christ, and all manner of reason and logic around the free will of man, if I can be blunt, is utter foolishness. And obviously I say that with respect to the verses we just read. Man is completely constrained by his sinful nature apart from divine intervention from God. If we rightly understand total depravity of man, the other four points follow as a natural consequence. Unconditional election. This is arguably a difficult doctrine. God has sovereignly elected or chosen those he intends to save. Again, this all flows from a right understanding of total depravity. Intellectually, we can reason through this and see the logical transition from total depravity to unconditional election. However, emotionally, it's more difficult as we are often constrained by a man-centered view of fairness or the love of God. None of us are deserving of the mercy of God. God would have been right to completely destroy all mankind at the time of the flood. Yet he chose to preserve the lives of Noah and his family. This reflects the grace and mercy of God. None of us have done anything to commend ourselves to God. God is under no obligation or compunction to save any of us. The Lord would have remained perfectly righteous and holy if he had chosen not to save a single man. One other point to make. Some try to make peace with the doctrine of election by reasoning that God's electing love is a result of God's ability to foreknow those who will accept Christ as Savior. First, a right understanding of total depravity of man keeps you from this logical fallacy. Apart from the intervening work of the Spirit of God, no one will accept, as we like to express it, Christ. Secondly, the word foreknowledge means much more than simply his prescience about all things future. Dr. John MacArthur says it this way: foreknowledge includes foresight, but foreknowledge is much more than foresight. It is forelove. It is foreordination. It is predetermined sovereign love set on a person. God places his electing love on us before the foundations of the world. Paul says this in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, and also 11 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he favored us in the beloved. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things in accordance with the plan of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, but we should always give thanks to God for you brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. One other point before we move to limited atonement. Regardless of where a person lands theologically, every Christian must wrestle with the doctrine of election. Whether one embraces Arminianism or Calvinism, both are confronted with the same question. It is unavoidable. Short of removing Ephesians 1 from the Bible along with other similar passages, it isn't enough to simply suggest that the doctrine of election is being imposed on Scripture. It comes directly from Scripture. In a sense, it's like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't make much sense to move on to verse 2 unless you first acknowledged what verse 1 plainly says. Likewise, when we come to Ephesians 1:4, the word chose should cause even the most committed Arminian to stop and wrestle honestly with the tension between man's responsibility to believe the gospel and the unmistakable language of God's choosing. An honest reading of this passage and others like it require every believer to account for the fact that God speaks of setting his electing love on a particular people. Limited atonement. So some refer to this as definite atonement or particular redemption. The word limited can cause some confusion. There's no limit to the efficacy of the blood of Christ. His death on the cross was sufficient to save every sinner that ever lived. So the notion of limited is not meant to define the efficacy or the capacity of Christ's sacrifice. The key question is for whom did Christ die? Did Christ simply make a provision for the salvation of sinners? Was his work on the cross some kind of spiritual gesture, if I can say it that way? Or was it an actual substitutionary death? Or was his death on the cross explicitly for the elect? Again, if you go back to total depravity and rightly understand that man is completely incapable of seeking the Lord, like the dry bones of Ezekiel 37 that are scattered on the desert floor, God is the only one who can bring them to life. Ezekiel 37:5 says this. This is what the Lord says to these bones. Behold, I am going to make breath enter you so that you may come to life. Limited atonement or particular redemption follows directly from total depravity. The Lord must breathe life into man. And the Lord had to provide the perfect sacrifice to reconcile his enemies to himself. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was an actual substitutionary death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is an incredible passage. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This passage talks about the great exchange that occurred between man and Christ. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was imputed to man, the elect specifically. He was our actual substitute. Our salvation requires a substitutionary death, not a general sacrifice that is available for anyone. One of the key challenges that the Arminian faces is to deal with something I found quite persuasive when I was working through these doctrines myself many years ago. I was wrestling with these doctrines, and if you think about it, if Christ died for the sins of all, the person who believes this must explain how Christ could die for their sins and yet spend an eternity paying for their sins. In effect, this creates what some call double jeopardy. Christ paid for their sins on the cross, yet they leave this life, if you will, not trusting in Christ, and the sinner is cast in hell for all eternity to pay for their sins a second time. This specific point would definitely benefit from more time. Before I move on to irresistible grace, let me highlight one passage, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This passage becomes a real challenge if you back away from an actual substitutionary death and embrace a universal provision that the Lord Jesus Christ makes for everyone. Irresistible grace. Again, I continue to make the point, if we have a right understanding of total depravity, reason and human intellect are not going to usher those who are dead in their trespasses and sin into the kingdom of God. God himself must draw the sinner by his grace to salvation. More specifically, the Spirit of God regenerates and gives the sinner the faith to believe. It is impossible for the sinner to rise from death and grasp his need for eternal life. The notion of irresistible is to simply make the point that God's call is efficacious. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson had a wonderful sense of humor. He was a Southern gentleman and a dear man of God. He used to make the point that God jiggles your willer. And humor's for sure, but delightfully instructive. Our salvation is dependent upon the work of the triune God from beginning to end. The Apostle John says this in John 6, 63 through 65. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Luke, speaking about Lydia, says this in Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia was listening. She was a seller of purple fabrics from the city of Thyatira and a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Give me a few more minutes here. So perseverance of the saints. And the last of these 5 points is the perseverance of the saints. 2 key points to make with this particular doctrine. The Lord is the one that causes a true believer to persevere to the end. It is completely nonsensical to rightly understand the doctrine of salvation, that the Lord must draw the sinner to himself, than to allow the possibility that the believer could somehow walk away from salvation. Secondly, for one who is saved by the grace of God, the fruits of salvation will be seen in his life. The Bible knows nothing of a person who is saved and transformed by the grace of God apart from the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in his life. And I want to be careful here. This is not a precursor to salvation, but but an outworking of salvation. Paul says this in Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Or the apostle John again in John 10, 27 to 28. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The doctrines of grace are exceedingly precious truths. They are not some kind of fringe doctrine, nor have they fueled an obscure theological debate that has spanned centuries. They are foundational truths that shape our understanding of God himself. At the very heart of these doctrines is the sovereignty of God, which is central to his character. Let me enumerate three final thoughts on the doctrines of grace. Number one, as those who love the doctrines of grace, we need to be very careful about treating our embrace of these doctrines like a coveted Boy Scout merit badge. These are precious truths that the Spirit of God has been pleased to illumine to our hearts. They give us a view into the majesty and glory of God. We are not special in a sense because we hold to these doctrines. These truths should bring us to our knees in thanksgiving to God. These truths should amplify and exalt our understanding of the absolute sovereignty and grace of God. Number two, similarly, we need to be very careful about even quietly in our hearts holding anyone in contempt because they believe differently. There are God-fearing men on both sides of this divide. By this, I do not mean that we are apologetic or tenuous about our convictions around the doctrines of grace. But like a lot of other doctrinal issues, these truths should not divide us. When my children were younger, I read them the beautiful letter George Whitefield famously wrote to John Wesley on Wesley's sermon entitled Free Grace. It was written in December 24th, 1740. The letter is about 10 pages long, and I would strongly commend it to you for your encouragement. I read the letter at least once, if not twice, and as most of you know, we have 9 children, so I can't be certain that the caboose heard the letter. You can ask her after the sermon. But at any rate, there are two quotes that always stood out to me, and I made this point when I read it to the children. At one point in the letter, Whitefield says, You do err, dear sir. And secondly, Whitefield said, I am sure I love you in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and I think I could lay down my life for your sake. But yet, dear sir, I cannot help strenuously opposing your errors upon this important subject because I think you warmly, though not designedly, oppose the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Whitefield was unflinching in publicly denouncing Wesley's public teaching that he believed did great harm to the work and gospel of Christ. Yet at the same time, he expressed his great love for Wesley. I look forward to meeting both of these dear saints in heaven someday. My last point on the doctrines of grace, We must be fervent in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He will faithfully draw the elect to himself. However, scripture is clear. The call of the gospel goes out to all. And he uses earthen vessels, you and I, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. Obviously, we don't know who the elect are and don't understand the mystery of how the Lord uses our feeble efforts to reach the lost. So we obey and delight in the faithful proclamation of the truth. Further, although he uses us, there is such a comfort in knowing that it is the Lord that grants life. The weight would be unbearable if we thought someone's salvation depended on our perfectly crafted arguments. As I said in the beginning of my message, it could be easy to simply give a factual accounting of the history of Trinity Bible Church and summarize the key points of the doctrines of grace. But far more important is to view both through the lens of eternity. Both are a testimony to the incomprehensible faith, love, and grace of God. Trinity Bible Church is not perfect. We're all deeply grieved by the divide that happened in our church a few years ago. Dr. Lockwood and Dr. Custis, we like to call him Dr. John, were both pillars in this church, or more accurately, sequoias in the founding of this church. I don't say that to exalt these men, and neither of these men would appreciate that, but simply to acknowledge the graciousness of God in using these men in no small measure in the founding of this church. This is the Lord's church. He's building his church. We all have feet of clay and are deeply dependent upon the Lord to do the work he has called us to do. I pray for Dr. Lockwood regularly. He was like a spiritual father to me, like that of Timothy and Paul. Pray for these men. Pray for Dr. John. He needs our faithful intercession, perhaps now more than ever. Give thanks to God for these men and thank him for his faithfulness in sustaining this church for the last 45 years. Portland needs this church. Grow in your understanding of the doctrines of grace, precious truths that humble man and exalt the glory of God. God is exceedingly good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Trinity Bible Church. We thank you for the indescribable gift of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word that gives us all things that pertains to life and godliness. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.